Bob and Bill have been buddies since the sixth grade. They did everything together. They got their first paper routes together at the same time. They played baseball in the same team throughout their school years. They double dated to the prom. They roomed together their first year in college, and they were the best man in each other's wedding. But in April, Bill crossed a line, or at least Bob thinks so, and they've only spoken once since that time. And that didn't really go so well. And now, 6 weeks or so into the Cold War, their wives and their kids and their common friends are wondering what to do to mend this broken relationship. You ever found yourself in that spot with people? Maybe it's parents watching on as two of their children are warring with one another in an enduring way, and a long-standing war keeps the family from really being family. Kids may be watching parents still together, coexisting, but simmering in resentment toward one another. Happens among co-workers and church members and friends. It happens in families, and it happens between neighbors. But when two people have fallen out with one another, what is a friend to do? It's where the Apostle Paul found himself in the book of Philemon, caught in the middle of a broken relationship between two people he loved very much, and wanting very much for them to reconcile, and seeking for ways that he might be a part of helping that happen. The story of Philemon is a simple one, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks. It involves a man named Philemon, a believer in Christ, living in the city of Colossae. He was generous with his home, allowed the church to meet there, worship there. He was active in the ministry of Christ. He was a slave owner. His slave, Onesimus, at some point, apparently, as best we can piece together the facts, stole something from him, perhaps, fled, ran away, maybe seeking to blend in the crowds in Rome. He runs to Rome, and there he encounters the Apostle Paul, whom he'd heard so much about, because he'd been in and around the church in his master's home when they worshiped. And there Paul led him to faith in Christ. And now there is this runaway slave and the jilted master, and he's sending Onesimus back to Philemon with this letter in hand, seeking to bring the two warring parties back together in reconciliation. Verses 1 through 3, we saw, were primarily communicating to us how Paul looked at his own self, and in the process how we need to think redemptively about our own self when we seek reconciliation in relationships. Verses 4 to 7, last week we saw, was primarily him giving thanks for Philemon, and in the process showing us the investments necessary in all of our relationships if they are to be redemptive relationships. But today we come to verses 8 through 14, where Paul actually moves toward reconciling these two parties. All of the other prior to this has been foundational, but now he actually moves to bring the two back together in relationship. He's praised Philemon's love for him and for all God's people. Now he's seeking to intervene for the purposes of reconciliation. What does love look like, not just between you and me, not just between you and all of God's people, but between you and your runaway slave? Now repentant, now a believer in Christ, now a brother in Christ, and returning to you humbly. And in doing so, Paul demonstrates for all of us the kind of redemptive intervention that seeks reconciliation between two loved ones. Now, simple warning along the way is that when you get involved in a situation like that, it can be dangerous. You seek to step in where two are estranged from each other. You seek to put your hand in to bring the two together, and you might just draw back a stub. It can be dangerous business. Intervening to seek reconciliation can be dangerous business. But nevertheless, God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So what does that look like? Well, I want you to notice several things from these verses this morning in the book of Philemon. First, I would say that reconciliation requires redemptive motives. We've got to go to motives. We need to think through what's going on inside of us and why we're acting in order to try to bring these people together. You can't just go rushing in on any whim. One motive might be angry. You look at the two and you say, well, you two are being ridiculous. You ever felt any of that when people are being like that? Or you might be incredulous. What is the matter with you two? Or you might be dumbfounded. I simply can't fathom how two people who have known each other for this long and shared so much of life together can possibly... Or you just might be fed up. You know, we're all sick and tired of watching you two act so childish. All of which, at one level, are understandable, but they're not the kind of motives that are going to work toward reconciliation and redemption of the relationship. You're going to need better motives than that. And so notice how the Apostle Paul proceeded and how we must too. First, forego authority. He says, verse 8, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet, for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. You see, Paul had every right in the Lord as an apostle to approach these two with guns blazing, lowering the boom, laying down the law, and start ordering Philemon around, telling him to straighten up and how to act. But he didn't do that, did he? His authority was rightly his from the Lord as an apostle. And he could have just said, Philemon, here's the steps you're going to take. This is what you're going to do. This is how you're going to act. This is what you're going to do toward Onesimus. Paul could have legitimately been bold, he said, bold enough in Christ. And you notice he doesn't say, as an apostle, I could tell you. He doesn't say that, though he could have. And in other letters, he does act on the authority of his apostleship. But here he says, boldness in Christ. In that way, he came to Philemon on level ground because Philemon was in Christ. Now, Philemon wasn't an apostle. And so if he came as an apostle to him, Philemon would have no response back. It wouldn't have been a mutual relationship in the sense that he had the authority of the Lord to speak to him and direct him. But he came on level ground as one in Christ, and even in Christ, in that common relationship, bold enough to be able to order him what to do. The one would have been based simply on a hierarchical relationship. The other is based on grace, and it will result in verse 9 and 10 in an appeal rather than an order. And the result is that the rightness of the actions that Philemon hopefully will render will also be done in Christ. Not just simply because he has to, but because out of his relationship with the Lord, he now will respond to his now fellow brother in Christ, Onesimus. He could legitimately command Philemon, it says. And the word he uses there, he said, I could legitimately command you. But the word is used, interestingly, elsewhere, for example, of Jesus in Luke chapter 8, commanding the winds and the waves to cease. And they do. It's used in Mark 1 and many other places in the Gospels of Jesus commanding evil spirits, and they must obey him. It's the word used when Herod gives orders to his executioner to take the head of John the Baptist off his shoulders. He said, I could do that. I could treat you like that, and I wouldn't be wrong. I'm an apostle. He could have laid down the law, and thus he could have gotten Philemon to do what is required, he says. What is required? What is proper? What is right? What is obligatory? And there is in those words a sense of moral obligation. Clearly, Paul believed there was one right option for what Philemon was to do. There was a morally obligatory response on his part to this now new brother in Christ who had apparently stolen from him and run away from him. And he could have called Philemon out publicly and demanded the action that he must take with regard to him, but that might have yielded a particular course of action, but it would not have yielded a lasting relationship or a reconciliation, which was the goal of God and the goal of the apostle. So, simple principle, what we can do is not always what we should do. Do you understand? You may be able to do one thing. But you have to ask yourself, does that serve the purposes of reconciliation? Does it serve the purposes of transformed hearts? Or does it just guarantee I'll get somebody to do something? Now, depending upon the people you're dealing with and your position in the relationship, you may or may not have legitimate authority to command other people and order their actions. Sometimes it is right to exercise that authority that God has given because certain actions are obligatory. But if reconciliation is the goal, if redemption of the relationship is the goal, you need more than simply correct actions. You need transformed hearts. And authority can command actions. But a change of heart requires something more powerful than authority. You probably know the old story of the little boy was sitting in church and he kept standing up and making a fuss, you know, during the service. And his mom was embarrassed and she kept saying, "Sit down." He'd stand up and he'd stand up in the pew. And when she'd say, "Sit down," he kept going on and he wouldn't. And finally she said, "Sit down." And she got him on top of the head and went, boom. And he sat down. And he sat down. And he said, "I might be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." You see, if you want heart transformation, if you want a lasting reconciliation, you got to go for something more than authority. So forego authority and embrace love. See, in verse 9, he says, Yet, while I could have ordered you, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. The word appeal is that familiar word in the New Testament. It's translated so many different ways, but basically it means the compound word to call alongside. To call alongside. It's translated encouragement, exhort, and so forth throughout the comfort sometimes throughout the New Testament. But the idea is that of not standing over giving an order, but coming alongside and offering help, pointing the way, but helping toward that way. It's the word that's used of Jesus as our advocate. Apostle John said, "I've written these things so that you may not sin, but if you do, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, a paraklesis, someone who comes alongside us and pleads the efficacy of his sacrifice for our sins. The man Christ Jesus." It's the word used of the Holy Spirit, who is the other comforter, the other advocate who comes and fills us and comes alongside us, enables us to walk with God. It's the word in verse 7, as we noted last week, where he says, "I have derived much joy and comfort," same word, comfort, "from your love." Same word, family, there. In that case, Philemon had done for Paul this coming alongside. And as Philemon had loved the other believers, Paul said, it's like you come across the span of space and time and you come alongside of me and comfort me. And now Paul is returning the favor to Philemon on behalf of one of the newest children of God, Onesimus. He's not standing over him and ordering him. He's coming alongside of him and appealing to him for love's sake. Verse 5, he's already been praising Philemon for his love toward God's people. He says, "Philemon, you've loved all the others of God's people. Extend the same love to your new brother in Christ, Onesimus." That is the love, of course, that God has expressed to us in Jesus Christ, and that Philemon had received and Paul preached, and now Onesimus has received, and should bind us together as one. That love is to command every thought and every word and every motive and every deed. And so principle here is that personal appeal may prove more powerful than authoritative command. When you're seeking reconciliation, not to say that authoritative command is wrong all the time, but if you're seeking reconciliation, if you're seeking to redeem the relationship among more important, a personal appeal may prove more powerful than an authoritative command. Now notice what Paul says parenthetically. It's interesting. He says, I appeal to you, I, Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner for Christ Jesus. He describes himself two ways. An old man, and we don't know exactly how old was. We're certain it's just a little bit farther on than any of us are, whatever old was. And in the, in the ancient world, they had various categories for ages, and people didn't always agree about where the categories were. It's kind of like today, I suppose. old just keeps moving out in front of you somewhere. One scholar has estimated Paul was maybe 60, but that can't possibly be old. But whatever, it was. You note that he refused to use his position of as apostle in order to command Philemon in what to do. And yet here, he uses his advanced age as leverage to get him to do what he should do. Isn't that interesting? He says, I'm also a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Same wording as in verse 1 when he introduced himself there. He mentions in this immediate context, in verse 9, verse 10, verse 13, three times he mentions that he's a prisoner. He's obviously wanting to make sure that he plays that card. You got to ask, okay, you didn't use authority, but are you manipulating Paul? I mean, anybody remembers the Sanford and Son series whenever Red Fox couldn't get his son Lamont to do whatever? He goes, oh, I'm coming, Elizabeth. You know, and he starts faking a heart attack. Is that what Paul's doing? Well, I don't think so. I don't think he's manipulating. I think what he's doing is he's calling upon Philemon's love. As if to say, if you can't find enough love in your heart toward Onesimus, if the thought of the love of God to you in Jesus Christ is not yet convinced you about your next loving step with Onesimus, then remember me. Remember me. Remember our relationship. You know I love you, and I know you love me. Now extend that same love to somebody else that I love very much. Can you say that to people in your life where you see two people? Where I see, if you love me, respond this way to them. So, motives. Slippery things, but we got to get a hold of them, and they need to be redemptive. Secondly, reconciliation requires redemptive insight. You need to be able to see and think differently. Verse 10. He says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Having stepped aside to speak of himself for a second and his circumstances into verse 9, Paul again states his main point. I'm appealing to you. And you know how Philemon's insight needs to be transformed. It needs to become new. He needs to see and think differently. And he says, you have considered thus far that Onesimus is pretty much useless. He's previously been useless to you. Again, look at verse 10. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you. Now, there's two competing views of Onesimus here. One, of course, is Paul's perspective. He says, he's my child. I'm his father. I became so in my imprisonment. Now, not biologically his father, of course, but spiritually. He led him to Christ. He led him to faith in Jesus. Preached the gospel to him and saw him be born again and made new and transferred out of one kingdom into another kingdom, come under a new ruler, King Jesus, and is given a new mind, a new heart, a new life, forgiven of his sins. In that sense, Onesimus became a child of Paul, and Paul was his spiritual father. And Paul spoke like that often. He would speak of Timothy that way many times throughout the New Testament, Titus as well. He spoke of the Corinthian believers, calling them my beloved children. He spoke that way in Galatians, and he spoke that way in 1 Thessalonians. And he speaks that way here of Onesimus. He is my child in the faith. I am his father. When I was imprisoned, God blessed me to bring him to Christ. To Philemon, Onesimus was a slave. To Paul, he was my child. So you already begin to see insight is different. So it's Paul's perspective on Onesimus. Now there's Philemon's present perspective on Onesimus. See, the word name Onesimus means useful. And because of the meaning of the name, it was a common name used for slaves in the first century world. You hope that your slave is useful. But it had become a burdensome name for this Onesimus, because slaves from the region in which the city of Colossae is found were notorious for being lazy and worthless in productivity, according to historic documents. So it was a bit of a, you know, to say that you have an Onesimus from Phrygia, which is the region in which Colossae was kind of a, yeah, right, because we know how lazy they are, then you can't get any good work out of them. But he says here he was formerly useless to you. And we don't know exactly why Philemon would have thought that. Maybe it's because of the singular instance of thieving and running away, and that proved he was useless. Maybe it was a long-standing dispute over his job performance. We don't really know. But clearly, Philemon previously had thought and probably had communicated, you know, you're pretty much useless around here. And I would guess in a room with people this, I almost said a room with people this size, a room this size with people in it, I'm not making comments about anyone's size, I'm just, that we've heard those kinds of messages as well. You're never going to amount to anything. You're such a spaz. You're clueless. You know, we have the tapes that run in the back of the brain. You know, maybe nobody ever actually even said the words, but we were sure they were thinking that. They communicated it to us somehow, and we've concluded that's what they thought, or maybe we've actually heard it, but it hasn't been for a very long time, but the voice is still very powerful in our minds. You're a loser. But notice in the text of Scripture there, the next words, because they're some of the most wonderful words in the entire Bible. Formerly he was useless to you, but now. Think of the wonder of those simple words, but now, and how often the New Testament uses them. Romans 3, 20 and 21. For by works of law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Romans 11, 30. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have received mercy. Ephesians 2. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, but now in Christ Jesus. You who are far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Ephesians 5, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And over and over and over, we can just go on and on in the New Testament. But the power, the pivotal power of those words, but now. But now, something had happened in Onesimus' nature and in his conduct to transform who he was and what he was and what he offered. It transformed his contributions to the people around him. His whole life had pivoted on the simple phrase, but now, and so does yours, and so does mine, or at least it can. Because what happened to him was he heard through the apostle the simple gospel message, the simple but eternally powerful message, that yes, you know what? Before God, not only were you useless, you were estranged, you had no standing, you were separated from God because of your sins. You had gone your own way, tried to serve your own purposes. Everyone's born into the world with a heart like that. And it comes to expression as we grow older in life. We go our own way. But God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. He came into this world and He lived it out the life we failed to live out and always failed to live out. Perfectly obedient to God the Father. He died on the cross, taking upon Him all of our rebellious sins. Paid the penalty for them, rose again from the dead, went back to be seated at the Father's right hand, and sent His Holy Spirit. And those who turn from their selfish, self-serving ways and believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to enter you and makes you a new person. Transforms you so that now your whole life is wrapped up and pivots on the little phrase, but now. Yes, I was, but now I am. And so, while he was previously useless, he is presently useful. He says, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. You see? We have to begin to see people with gospel eyes. We have to begin to see people through the grace of God. Faith in Christ ought to make a person a better servant. Or we could put it in, you know, 21st century term, better employee, better worker, better person. Not just at work, but in all the relationships. There ought to be benefit found in the life of a person who is inhabited by the eternal, almighty power of the Spirit of God. There ought to be benefit to the people around them as they are transformed in their mind from their self-absorption to their commitment to God and His glory in the people around them. And it transforms not only your spiritual standing, but the work of your hands and the relationships you stand in. Once unreliable, now reliable, once undependable, but now dependable, once inept, but now effective, once lazy, but now faithful, once you thought you had to keep your eye on them, but now you don't. You can trust them when you're not there. Once useless, now useful. And the usefulness became apparent on two levels. He said, useful to me, and Paul was speaking out of his own experience. He had served me in my imprisonment. He had helped the gospel go forward as I was trying to do what I could from a prison cell. And he could be useful to you. You know, we're not useful to God right out of the package. We're not useful by nature to God or to the people around us. We're selfish. We're intending to be useful to ourselves. It's only by grace that we become useful. Now, there's a wordplay that may well be going on here in the text. We're not absolutely certain, so take it with a grain of salt. But it's an interesting one. I want you to notice these two words. The word useful or useless is built on the root word Christos. And I'm putting the Greek up because I want you just to see the similarity of these two words. Christos, useful. Christos, Christ. You'll notice there's just one letter different. It's a third letter in. One letter. So it's possible that there's a wordplay, a subtle wordplay going on here. Some historical evidence to say that these two words were used at times in a wordplay off of one another. And it would be a wordplay that would communicate something like this. Onesimus's past is one of uselessness, built off the word Christos. He has become, however, useful, Christos, to you. And that's because he met Christos, Christ. We're not positive he's being that subtle here, but there's certainly the possibility, and certainly we know from the fuller context of the story and of the gospel and the New Testament, that that's precisely how one moves from uselessness to usefulness, is because you become a servant of Christ. So here's a principle. Useful is something we are made by grace, not by nature. By nature, we're selfish. By nature, we naturally are more concerned for ourselves than God or for the other people around us. But through the gospel, through the message of His love, we can become useful to God and the people around us for His purposes, for His glory. And though intervening in a fractured relationship for the goal of reconciliation can be certainly dangerous business, we need to remember that as we attempt it, we need a new motive, and we're going to need new insight, both of which are only found through God's grace. And we're going to need not only that, but we're going to need redemptive respect. Reconciliation requires redemptive respect. And that respect is going to require a two-staged response to the people and the issues going on there. The first, embrace personal pain. Notice how the Apostle Paul did this. Embrace some personal pain in order for the redemptive benefit to be found in other relationships. Verse 12, I am sending him, Onesimus, the runaway slave, now believer in Christ, back to you, Philemon, master, believer, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me, in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. You see how the apostle is embracing some personal pain for a redemptive benefit in another relationship. Sending him back to you. From me, Paul, to you, Philemon. From me, spiritual father, apostle, prisoner, old man, to you, Philemon, owner, master, and now fellow believer and spiritual brother with him. And when I send him, I'm sending my very heart to you. That's the word is translated in English, heart, but really is the word for bowels. We saw it last week, a little earlier, in verse 7. It literally is, I'm sending this one who is the very bowels of me. But they use that terminology because to them, the emotions arise out of, we think, the heart, them bowels. So we understand it's translated heart. I'm sending one who has gotten entangled in my heartstrings, who has touched my emotions, who is dear to me, who is enmeshed with me and me with Him in relationship. I've come to see who He is now in Christ. I come to see what God wants to do through Him in Christ for the sake of the gospel. I'm sending you my very heart. Now, he said in verse 7, Philemon, you have refreshed the hearts, the bowels, you've touched the saints at the deepest place. Refresh them. Verse 20, he's going to use the word again. He says, he's going to say, refresh my heart. Touch me at the depths of my being, Lord. Touch me at the depths of my heart, Philemon, by your response to Onesimus. And right here he says, because down in there is this new man, this slave, this now servant of Christ. And you notice what Paul has done in saying that. He has put the burden of Philemon's response to Onesimus not upon the relationship, the fractured relationship of Philemon to Onesimus. He's put the burden of Philemon's response to Onesimus on his relationship to him and his relationship to him. He says, look, I don't think that the two of you right now have it in your relationship. There's not sufficient basis for this. So listen to me. Listen to me while I'm talking to you. I love this man. And you know I love you. And I know you love me. And out of that love we have for each other and the love I have for him, get it right in this thing. And so I'm sending you my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him. I would have been. It's more than a wish. The idea there is that this very strong drive and impulse within Paul that he felt, you know, if I sat down and put pros and cons, I could give you a really good argument for why I should have kept him with me. And clearly, Paul had carefully considered that option and those reasons. And it would be in order that he might serve me, and I think serve the gospel as well, in God's plan. And I think that Paul probably could have said, if he wanted to, listen to me, Philemon. Listen to the ways I've had to find other ways to get things done, find other people to do this, because I chose to send him back to you. Because that's the way he was serving me, serving the Lord, when he was here. And in this, Paul has the audacity to say, all of this was done, Philemon, what's it say? On your behalf. When he was here doing that, he was taking your place. Because I know if you were here, you'd have done those things for me out of love for the Lord and love for me. But you couldn't be here. Circumstances did not permit that. It wasn't in the plan of God. But it was in the plan of God that somehow, maybe not on the best circumstances, Onesimus got here. And God opened his heart to the gospel, transformed who he is, and now, standing in your stead, he served me, and he served the Lord, and he served the gospel. And he did all that on your behalf. That would have been an interesting thing to see Philemon's expression when they came to that line in the letter. At a time when surely Philemon would have been bent on seeing the vast differences between him and Onesimus, the Apostle Paul was emphasizing their similarities. Even to the point that Onesimus could be fairly considered to have stood in proxy for Philemon. And this happened, he says, during my imprisonment for the gospel. Listen, Philemon, the gospel is what got us all into this, right? It's what got me into prison. It's what got you and me into relationship. It's what got me and Onesimus into relationship, and it's what's going to get you two back into relationship. If we all come to the place where we've been taken captive by Christ and we are obedient to Christ no matter what the consequences. For me, it's imprisonment. For you, it's reconciliation. And so Paul embraced personal pain so that he could also empower personal choice. And that's what it took for him to empower Philemon to make the choice he needed to make. Verse 14. He says, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. I didn't want to do anything without your consent. I considered acting unilaterally. I had a list of reasons why I didn't justify. I could have justified it in the presence of God for why I should have kept him, for the good that was being done, for me, the apostle, and for the kingdom of God. I could have done that. I thought about that. Maybe I would have just sent you a letter and said, hey, here's what I decided to do. But I didn't want to do that without you having the opportunity to get in on the blessing and the grace of God in giving your amen and yes to the plan. Paul carefully considered his actions and his options, I think, and he made an informed, prayerful, gospel-oriented decision, and now he's asking Philemon to do the very same thing. Don't just act from your gut. Don't act from pride. Act out of the gospel. Act out of grace. Paul chose that path to avoid a very specific outcome. It was so that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. It might not be forced. It might not be coerced. It might not be demanded. It might not just be extracted from you. But it might really be goodness. Goodness, he just states as a moral category, doesn't he? He hasn't yet said, here's exactly what I want you to do with regard to Onesimus. He's going to say that. But he hasn't gotten there yet. He just lays it out as a moral category. Do you want to choose goodness? Or do you want to choose your own way? He doesn't say yet, here's exactly what I want to do, but it'll be in the realm, it'll be the concrete expression of goodness. And instead of naming that specific act, he just places out the moral category. Philemon, as a follower of Christ, would be, at that point, very likely, more likely to agree to a moral category, maybe, than to specific steps. I mean, you have to deny, I don't want to be good in this situation. You see how artful Paul is. And eventually, he's going to call upon Philemon to give Onesimus a reception fit for the Apostle Paul himself, in verse 17, and it possibly even release Onesimus to return to Paul for gospel ministry in verse 20 and 21 and so forth. But right now, I want it to be of your own accord. Instead of backing you into a corner, Philemon, I want your actions to be of your own free will, as the New American Standard puts it. So the principle would be that actions can be forced. Virtue cannot. Forced goodness is not goodness at all. It's mere moral conformity. And moral conformity is not a bad thing. And sometimes that needs to be just enforced. But moral goodness requires a change of heart. And if reconciliation is what you're after, if redemption of the relationship is what you're after, then you need more than simple moral conformity. You need something much more. You need goodness as a personal choice. Actions can be forced. Virtue cannot. We began with Bill and Bob, but the two people that you may have in mind today may not go by those names. I made them up. Bill and Bob don't really exist, although they exist in every one of our lives in some way. Whatever their names may be, there are two people in your life who need someone to intervene and try to become a channel for reconciliation in your relationship. So as you think that through, let me give you two warnings. This is dangerous business. And apart from God's grace, it isn't going to happen. You don't have it in you to make that happen. I don't have that. You know, sometimes people will prepare, you know, come with people and tell, talk to the pastor. Okay. Well, yeah. Well, I don't have it in me. You don't have it in you. It's only by the grace of God. And He's given us all the ministry of reconciliation. So, as we close, think about investing in prayer as you think about what steps may be necessary to serve the purposes of reconciliation for two warring parties. Humble yourself before God. Just get low before God and say, God, I it's not in me. I can't do it. Surrender your feelings to God. Maybe it's anger. Maybe you're just fed up. Maybe you're totally irritated. Maybe you're just disgusted by the whole thing. You can't go in with those motives. So surrender those feelings. Send your ideas for what, you know, the way this is going to work. We're going to, you know, I'm going to do this and they're going to have to do that. You just give that all over to God. Admit your powerlessness, but your desire. God, I can't make this happen, but Lord, I long to see these people come together, and I know you do too. Ask God to expose your motives. God, why am I doing this? Is it to make my life easier? Or is it to see them truly reconciled? And you get the glory for that. Ask God to reduce you to the motive of love. The best resource you can bring to this kind of work is a broken heart before God and those people. Ask God to open up the minds and hearts of everybody involved, including you, but the others as well. Help them see. Get fresh insight. To think as God thinks. And then, as necessary, embrace pain in order to empower the others to make personal choices that will work for reconciliation among them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have in Christ been reconciling us to yourself. That at the price of your own Son, and Jesus at the price of your own life, you embraced pain that we might be reconciled to you. We come to you, maybe even someone in this room for the very first time, and say, Father God, receive me. I have been estranged. I have gone my own way. I have served my own purposes. I have been selfish in my orientation. I'm not as bad as I could be probably, but the fact is that I'm bad enough that I'm estranged from you. And I want to be in relationship to you. So Father, forgive me through Jesus who died and rose again for me. And Father, thank you that you have then given us the ministry of reconciliation. Bringing people to you with that message, and working to see them live together in wholeness, unity, and health. You know the unique relationships we all exist in, and the challenge that they are. We simply offer ourselves to you, Father, not thinking we have in us anything that can make those relationships right, but simply willing to serve you and to serve those people, that they might be brought together and you might be glorified. Give us very careful discernment, humble hearts, right motives, fresh insight, and a courage and willingness to serve your purposes there. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.